You meant evil, but God meant it for good. This is the central theme throughout the Bible. But how do you reconcile the fact that a good and loving God allows unspeakable evils throughout His creation every day? How do we take a text like this and look at this very central truth of God meaning the evil that man had meant for good, and apply that to all of life? This is a question that Heather Evans ponders every day. See, Heather Evans is a counselor, a biblical counselor, and the founder of VAST, which is an acronym for the Valley Against Sex Trafficking in Pennsylvania, in Lehigh Valley. If you imagine what it would be like to be in her shoes every day, to be seeing young women, women as young as 12 years old, who have been forced into the sex trafficking business, and to look into their eyes and to give them the gospel in the face of such evil. How would you share this kind of message with people who've experienced that kind of abuse? As you can imagine, the darkness that she sees in her job every day and the darkness that she sees in the eyes of her clients is overwhelming at times. And it's really quite unusual to receive the kind of email that she received one day from a 15-year-old girl who was just 6 months, 6 months into the healing process after being sexually abused by a loved and trusted mentor. And this girl, who's been sexually abused, wrote to Evans, and she wrote this. She wrote, "So I started reading Luke, and in chapter 6, it says in verse 27, 'But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you.' And so this being God's command, and I wanting to be faithful to Him, ask, how do I pray for my abuser?" Evans was humbled by the question, which reflected a bold, radical desire to receive counsel and pursue obedience in the face of the dark and painful reality of being having sexually abused by one she trusted, one who deceived and took advantage of her vulnerability. And yet, just 6 months in, and with the help of this woman and other faithful women who are and men who are seeking to spread the gospel to the darkest places, she is seeking to see how to obey the Word of God. This is an irregular experience. This does not happen for people like that often. To see the gospel take someone and put real meaning to a difficult commandment. To see God transform the heart of someone so betrayed, seeking how to be obedient in the face of injustice. How God uses our suffering, whether it be to teach us to be more dependent upon Him or to teach us the real meaning of what it means to pray for our enemies. How God uses our suffering is sometimes as amazing as it is heartbreaking. As Christians, we've talked about this. We don't have easy answers for suffering. We don't have easy answers for pain and for evil. But this passage in Genesis this morning and all of Scripture really is clear. And we have to hold on to this, that God is good. And God works good through all of life for His children, for Christians. And we as Christians have nothing to fear from within or without. And yet when we start in our text in Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, that's exactly where the end of Genesis begins, with fear over guilt. So point one, from guilt comes sinful fear. If you remember last week, all of the brothers of Joseph, all the children of Jacob, had just finished burying Jacob in the cave of Machpelah, where he had asked to be buried and buried with his father and his grandfather and his wife and their wives. And they got back, returned to Egypt. And I can imagine in the minds of the brothers of Joseph that there's a lingering guilt that is revealed now. There's been a lingering guilt there the whole time over what they had done to Joseph. But now that Jacob is dead, it is revealed, it comes to light, and it really makes them start to question. See, in verse 15, we see that they saw that their father was dead, and they said, hey, it may be that Joseph will hate us, and he may pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And our question, knowing the end of Genesis and how this works out, our question is, why would the brothers question the heart of Joseph? Why would they do that? Did they not remember? I mean, flip back a few pages, Genesis 45, right? This is what happened when Joseph revealed himself, starting in verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You, my brothers, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds, all that you have there, I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. Does that not seem like Joseph has forgiven his brothers, that he has very clearly laid out, this was what God had meant? And I forgive you, I will provide for Jacob but I will provide for you, I'll provide for your children as well. You're going to dwell in the best of the land. But I think the guilt that remains in their hearts reveals what's really going on, and it makes them question two realities. Two things that are in reality happening. They question, they say, thinking to themselves, do we really deserve to go unpunished for this sin? For this great sin? Of course, the answer to that is no. They don't deserve to go unpunished for this. And the second question, has Joseph really forgiven us? And why? Why would he forgive us? Why would he do this? He has nothing to stay his hand at this point. He's basically at this point more powerful than Pharaoh, practically. And he can do whatever he wants with his brothers. Jacob is dead. So why? Why would he forgive us when we had done such a great evil against him? And so based on that fear, they have this sinful reaction. They decide to have one last deception. All right, Jacob, the great deceiver, passed it on to his children. We have one more deception, although it is a humble deception, and it is a repentant one. I give him credit for that. In verse 17, they make up this message. We have no evidence that Jacob ever told them this, and no reason to think that he did. Said in 17, say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. All right, they say, please forgive our transgression and sin. You realize that now they know that what they have done is wrong. They admit that they have sinned. Please forgive this transgression. what we have done against you and this sin against a holy God. They admit through their deception of pretending to be Jacob because they did evil to you. They recognize that this is evil. This is not just, you know, we slighted you or we inconvenienced you. They recognize the weight, and they admit the weight of the sin that they have done against their brother. Right? Through this false plea of Jacob, they say, please forgive the transgressions. They ask for forgiveness twice. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. And in that phrase, that simple phrase, the servants of the God of your father, I think there's two things going on. I think, first of all, I think it's commendable in that they understand their identity. If they're not on their way to realizing who they are going to be, all these 12 brothers, they are going to be the tribes of Israel. They are going to be a great people. And I think they understand that identity. I think, secondly, I think that they are milking it kind of a little bit here as they talk to Joseph, knowing that he is a godly guy, to say to him, you know, hey, please forgive us. You know, we who are the servants of the living God, of your father. I think there's a little bit of milking it going on there, but it's true. And in verse 18, they're humbled to the point that they all bow down before them. Once again, linking back to that original dream that Joseph had where all his brothers were bowing down before him. And I wonder what they expected. What they expected didn't happen. What they received instead was a picture of God's mercy and God's grace through Joseph. And God's mercy and God's grace is enduring. And the brothers are seeing this happen before their eyes, because, brothers and sisters, God's grace and His mercy never runs out. It's kind of a joke in the worship music, which, by the way, I don't like that. I don't like that phrase. I don't like using the term worship as you know, strictly as music. But in the worship music industry, we and among ourselves, we joke because we hear a lot of songs on the radio, or we think of songs from the 90s or before that, if you're older, of songs that had repeating praise choruses where it would just repeat the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. And we laugh at that and we say, you know, this is bad. This is not good music. We shouldn't sing this in church because it's mindless. Right? You're just saying, hey, I'm going to love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. How many times do you have to say it, right? But at the same time, I think there is actually a place for that sometimes. If you flip over in your Bible to Psalm 136, I don't know if you've ever read Psalm 136. But you know what? It actually sounds a lot like one of these praise choruses that just repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats. Psalm 136 says this: give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His steadfast love endures forever. On and on and on to the end of the chapter, to verse 26. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever. Why do you think that the psalmist does that? Why do you think that we have certain songs like that, where, not all of them certainly, but why do you think we have certain songs and psalms like that that repeat it over and over and over again? Brothers and sisters, I think we don't always realize that we are so quick to forget things. We were going to walk out of here this afternoon, many of us, and it's just going to turn off. And we're going to go back into our lives and completely forget about what we just talked about, what we sang about. And this this psalm is a reflection of the fact that, number one, yes, we are quick to forget, but also that God's love endures forever. And this is a creative way that we can say His love endures forever. You know, I just said that. But you know what? His steadfast love still endures forever. And you know what? I finished that sentence, and guess what? His steadfast love is still continuing to endure forever and forever and forever and forever. His love and His mercy don't run out. Ever. We have a bigger God than you and I realize, whose love stretches beyond what we really comprehend, what we really understand. We praise God each and every week, and we talk about His enduring love. We talk about His mercy that stretches so far, but I still don't think we have quite the grasp that we are meant to grasp. One of my favorite psalms, just a few psalms later, Psalm 139. And what a picture this is as I read this, as I read it often, and I'm reminded again of just how far-reaching God's arm is. You know, as it says in other scriptures, God's arm is long. It will save. And in Psalm 139, David wrote, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up." God knows everything about me. He knows when I am sitting. He knows when I'm rising up. He discerns my thoughts from afar. "God, You search out my path and my line down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and You lay Your hand upon me." Such wonderful. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God knows. And this is not just David. This is all people. This is every one of you. God knows every bit of you. God knows the numbers of hair on your head. God knows everything about you. All your past, all your future. God knows your sin. God knows your times of triumph. God knows it all. "Where shall I go from Your spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, if I go as high as I can, possibly, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, if I make my bed in the grave, death, despair, You are there. I love this verse. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there," and this is not a picture of God's wrath, beloved, "even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. Even if I were to say, 'Surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be as night,' even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. Even if I tried to cover myself with as much darkness as I could, even if I tried to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even if I sought wherever, it doesn't matter. God is there and God is leading you. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame, all of me, was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God knows every bit of you. He was with you before you even realized that you were existing. God is the one who knitted each one of us together in the womb. His love knows no bounds. He has been taking care of us before we even exited the womb. God has been holding you in His hand this whole time. God has been taking care of you this whole time. And so when you think about, if you can relate at all to the brothers of Joseph, if you can relate to the fact that there is guilt sometimes in our life that is overwhelming, remember that you cannot, perhaps like these brothers thought, you cannot bargain or deceive your way into God's grace. He knows you completely. Knows you utterly. And even if He did, which He does, our deception, our effort, our begging, our groveling, even our repentance does not suffice. Because Christ alone is sufficient. It's His sacrifice. We lose that a lot of times when we present the gospel. Just repent. Good. Forgetting the fact that we can do whatever we want. We can go out and we can build hospitals and we can say we're the worst person in the world and we can repent. But unless Christ has died and is risen again, it means nothing. Christ's sacrifice alone is sufficient. And so don't trust in you. Don't trust in your efforts, your begging. Don't trust in that. Trust alone in Christ's sacrifice. That is what will make you stand before the Father blameless in that day. Point two, from mercy comes thankful wonder. Joseph reacted to the brothers. They did this whole thing before him, and he wept when they spoke to him, it says, verse 17. He wept, just like he did before when he heard Judah. When Judah said, I'll take the place of Benjamin. He wept before them. He wept before them when he heard them the first time when they said, we're receiving what we ought to. When Reuben said, we're receiving what we should because we betrayed Joseph. Joseph weeps tears of joy, I can imagine. And perhaps even tears of why do you think that? Why do you think that I wouldn't forgive you? And so his first words to them are, do not fear. Do not fear. What words of comfort to hear when you come before the person who is in charge of your life and who can destroy you at this moment, and he says to you, don't fear. And he says, Am I in the place of God? Am I God to give justice out? Joseph knows what Paul would write about many, many years later in Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 through 17, when Paul said this, he said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm going to go on down. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And here's the kicker. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance was not Joseph's to give. Even if he'd wanted to. It's not his. Vengeance is the Lord's alone. Are we so quick to forget his mercy to us that we also realize, like Joseph, that we're not God? I mean, do you who come here every week And when we talk together and we pray together, you who accept God's forgiveness so freely, God gives it so freely and we take it. Amen. You know, we're just, God, give me more and more grace, forgiveness. You who accept forgiveness from God so freely, do you also forgive that freely? Do you also not hold a grudge against somebody? Do you look to be at peace with people? Do you look to settle the dispute? Do you look to be like God in that regard? Or do you hold on to it and say, I know vengeance is mine? And then Joseph says the central point of this text. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. All throughout Scripture, God is sovereign, which means, we say that a lot, that means He's in control. He's king. He's in control of everything. And He is good. He's not evil. It seems simple. God is good, but He is. He is good, and that means in all things. So if that means sovereign, God is sovereign, He's in control, and He is good. He's not evil. Scripture makes that clear, and yet, we struggle with the notion of it. I'm not talking about the sovereignty issue. I don't think many of us have a problem with that, but we struggle with God's goodness. Right? In Matthew 20, 1 through 16, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, right? The man comes out and he calls the workers in at different hours, and then he goes to pay them at the end, and he pays them all the same. And the workers who came and worked at the beginning were, we expected more. What you gave these guys, they only worked an hour. And you gave them a full denarii, you gave them a full day's wage. This isn't right. And the man, of course, replies, this is what we did. We not agree on this. Do not begrudge my mercy. From that parable alone, much less, you know, all the rest of Scripture, God's goodness shows that it doesn't always look like we want it to. We are like those workers, and we say, why, God, why did you give them so much mercy? Why didn't I get that much? Right? Why I deserve more. I've been through more stuff. I've been struggling for years and years. I've been spreading the gospel. And you're gonna save guys, right? Like the dying thief on the cross, spend his whole life in sin, and you're gonna save him, and you're gonna bring him to paradise with you? Right? You're gonna save my brother, my sister who've been living in sin their whole life. And just in the last couple of years, their life, they decide that they finally want to square up with God. You're going to save them? I've been working my whole life. But brothers and sisters, God is good. And none of us deserve His mercy. None of us deserve God to be good to us. And we read, Jake read in Romans 8 this morning, just a passage that we often turn to when we think about this subject. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Right? All things are used by God to accomplish good in a believer's life. How do we know this? How do we know that all things are used by God to accomplish good in a believer's life? Well, according to Romans, it's God who is actively at work in your life. And when you look at the character of God throughout Scripture, throughout history, throughout your own life, you know that God is good, that God is sovereign, that God is all-encompassing, that God has known you, as we read in Psalm 139, for your whole life and has numbered every one of your days and knows exactly what will happen to you. And it is that God who is actively at work in your life. And this one is hard. But in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You are being shaped into the image of Christ. Everything that happens, all the good and the bad, it's working toward good in that you are being shaped into the image of Christ. Parents, if you're a parent, please tell your children why this is important. It's so easy for us to go to say something like that. You're being shaped into the image of Christ. And many of us who are Christians go, amen, yes. But those who are not say, so? Why do I want to be? Why? Okay. Why him? Parents, don't neglect to tell your children why this is important. And for everybody as well, not just parents. While the rest of the world strives, and you watch them every day, while the rest of the world strives with all its effort to find an identity, to find hope, you, as Christians, can show your children and show others what humanity was actually made for. Show them identity in Christ and why it's not only good, but it's best. Better than anything else that this world offers. Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In this case, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. All right, and we know in the immediate context, the famine that happened and the household of Jacob was saved and all of Egypt was saved and many nations around were saved that came and bought of the grain. And isn't it amazing that from the intentions of Joseph's brothers, the intentions that they had to kill their brother originally, from these intentions of death, comes the preservation of life. They sought to destroy life and God used that to preserve it. Don't let that be lost on you. That is an amazing thing. God doesn't just say, you know, I'm going to take something that's already halfway there and I'm going to make it, I'm just going to scoot it forward a little bit and there it's good. No, God takes what is all the way over here, the destitute and the dark and the sinful, and he makes it perfect. And God did this here with Joseph and with his brothers. And this is the wonder of the gospel right here. From our death-inducing sin comes merciful, eternal life. God took our sin, which causes death, eternal death, hell. And he took that and he poured it out on Jesus Christ. And from that sin, or from that death-inducing sin through Jesus Christ comes an eternal life for you and for me. How does that even make sense? How can God do such a thing to take the worst thing possible and make it the best thing possible? Because he's God. And this is what God does. And this is the power of the gospel and what we and what people need to hear. And Joseph ended his talk with his brothers by saying, do not fear. I will provide for you. I will provide for your little ones. What a promise of great hope for Joseph's brothers. Not only do they need not fear that Joseph is going to repay them, but they also know that he's going to care for their families. He's going to continue to take care of them. He's going to continue to give them food. And not just for them, but for their children and for their children's children. And on and on and on. The promise of great hope for Joseph's brothers. But even greater is the promise of the hope in the gospel. Because like the brothers, you and I don't have to fear. Not only do we not have to fear God's eternal judgment, but God will also provide all that we need. And not just eternal life, but all that we need right now. All that we need from here until eternity. God will provide it. God will provide strength for you through the hard times. God will provide a way out in the midst of temptation. God will provide all that you need. He will hold on to you. When you lose your spouse, or your child. He will hold on to you when you lose your job. He will hold on to you when you are in sin and you realize that none of us are as good as we think we are. God will still hold on to us and provide for us. Last point, from faith comes joyful hope. See, the result of the gospel and the result of God's working in Joseph's life is a joyful hope. Just as Joseph did, like Jacob, like Isaac, like Abraham, he had a hope for the future. Right? In Hebrews 11:22, he's in the hall of faith too. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That's what Joseph is known for in Hebrews 11. He's known because he had faith to beyond death, just like Jacob, just like Isaac, just like Abraham. God will keep his promises, and Joseph was sure of it. He said, God will visit you. God will bring you to the land. He has not been unfaithful. We're not in the land. We're in the middle of Egypt, right? The end of Genesis ends with he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And that's how it ends. But we know the rest of the story. And Joseph saw it from afar, just like his ancestors. That God will bring us back. Joseph's faith goes beyond the present bad. It goes beyond the present evil, which for him was death. Right? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Joseph saw that and knew that. And for us this morning, Romans 5, this is what our hope is. Romans 5:1-8. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And get this. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then the kicker, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know where you stand this morning. I don't know whether you're a believer or unbeliever here this morning. I know most of you are believers here. But I just want to admonish you with this last bit, and then I'll be done. Whether you're a believer or not, your sin, the sin that dwells in your life still, or has been dwelling in your life, your sin is not deep enough. Your sin does not go far enough. It does not reach the depths. Your suffering, many of you who are suffering this morning, does not ascend high enough. It does not reach far enough. It doesn't go deep enough. None of it, your sin, not your suffering, not any of your circumstances, reaches far enough to escape God. because nothing is beyond God. You cannot sin enough to be outside the reach of the grace of God if you are His. Yes, there are many who are sinful. Yes, there are many who will never know the grace of God. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what sin you do, God can save you. It doesn't matter if you are a woman who's caught up in the sex trafficking industry, who's done unspeakable things against your will and is so broken that you think you're beyond healing. No, God's grace goes further. You can be the abuser in that relationship. You can be a sex trafficker yourself and be involved in all kinds of horrible things, but God's grace reaches further. You can be a good church-going person all of your life and pretend like you love God and pretend like you love your neighbor. But God's grace goes further. His love goes deeper. His grace reaches farther. And while your suffering does not reach far enough, Jesus' suffering does reach far enough. And while your sin does not go deep enough, His payment for sin does go deep enough to produce eternal life for those who would believe. And I would admonish you this morning, remember that. Remember that whatever you're going through right now, God's grace goes further, reaches deeper, flies higher. God is enough. As He said to Paul when Paul was struggling with the thorn in his side, "My grace is sufficient."